Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, good morning. The title for our chapel message this morning is in the form of two short, two-word phrases that both end with an exclamation point. The first half of my message this morning can be summed up with two short words. Don't presume, exclamation point. The second half of my message this morning can also be summed up with two short words. Don't despair, exclamation point. So don't presume, exclamation point, and don't despair, exclamation point. So let's just talk about these two expressions for a second. Somebody up here in the front, help me out. What would be another way to say don't presume? Don't assume, okay. Don't take for granted, all right? And what would be another way to say don't despair? Don't give up, good. Don't lose hope, all right. And the scripture we want to consider this morning, the scripture which talks about these two things, is found in two consecutive chapters in the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6 and 7. So don't presume, don't despair, Joshua chapters 6 and 7. And what I want to do this morning is tell you three stories, two stories from the Bible, followed by one story from my own life, a story that took place here when I was a student at CIU. And the way to get into our message this morning is to picture in our minds two columns of words, one column over here on your left and one column over here on your right. And at the top of the left-hand column, we're going to write Joshua 6. And at the top of the right-hand column, we're going to write Joshua 7. Then under Joshua 6 in the left-hand column, we're going to write Battle of Jericho. And under Joshua 7 in the right-hand column, we're going to write Battle of Ai. Now, both of those places were cities. So Joshua 6, the battle for the city of Jericho, and Joshua 7, the battle for the city of Ai. Then in the left-hand column, we're going to add these words, happy story. And in the right-hand column, we're going to add these words, sad story. Then at the bottom of our left-hand column, we're going to add the word victory. And at the bottom of the right-hand column, we're going to add the word defeat. So left-hand column, Joshua 6, Battle of Jericho, happy story, victory. And right-hand column, Joshua 7, Battle of Ai, sad story, defeat. And then at the very bottom of both of these columns, we're going to add the title of this morning's message. So at the bottom of the left-hand column, we're going to put the exclamation, don't presume. And this is a strong word of warning. After the amazing victory at Jericho, the thing we need to remember is don't presume. And then at the bottom of the right-hand column, we're going to put the exclamation, don't despair. And this is a strong word of encouragement. After the humiliating defeat at Ai, the thing we need to remember is don't despair. Now, before we look a little bit more at these two Bible stories, let me ask you a question. How would you characterize or describe your most recent past? By recent past, I'm talking, for example, about this year, 2016, which is just about over. What has this year been like for you? Or maybe you would like to think about the even more recent past of this semester, which started in late August. What has this semester been like for you? Or maybe you would like to think about the even more recent past of this month, the month of November. What has November been like for you? Would you lean more to the left column, or would you lean more to the right column? How would you describe it? Would you lean more to the left column and use words like joy and victory? You know, your studies are going well, your grades are decent, The bills are all paid, and you even got some discretionary cash in your pocket. Your devotional life, your walk with God is going well. You're overcoming temptations to sin, and we all have those. You're getting along with your roommate. Your relationship with your spouse and kids is better than ever. Things are good back home, and Christmas plans are coming together nicely. You've already got a good job lined up after winter graduation. Well, if some or all of these things are true for you, and I hope they are, God's word for you in this chapel message this morning is in the form of a strong warning. Don't presume. But let's say your most recent past has been just the opposite. You know, you're leaning toward the right column. Not joy and victory, but sadness and defeat. Your studies are not going well. Your bills are not paid. You consistently yield to sin's temptation. People you look up to have let you down. Your personal walk with God is pretty mechanical and cold. You can't say you have any real friends. Your roommate's a pain. Your spouse and kids are not happy with you. Things are not going well back home, and you have no idea what's going to happen after winter graduation. If some or all of these things are true about you, God's word to you in this chapel service this morning is a strong word of encouragement. Don't despair. Now let's remind ourselves quickly about the two Bible stories that are before us this morning. The first story is in Joshua chapter 6, and that's the story of the Battle of Jericho. Now, we don't have time this morning to read all of Joshua chapter 6, so let me show you the condensed version of this story given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 30, where we read these words. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. You all know the story, how God commanded the children of Israel to march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around the city 7 times. And when they heard the signal, they were all to shout, and the wall of the city would collapse, which is exactly what happened. Now, thinking about Joshua 6 and the Battle of Jericho, there are two important questions I would like to ask and briefly answer this morning. The first question is, why did God expel the Canaanites from their own land? Wasn't that arbitrary and unfair on God's part? Well, first of all, it wasn't their own land. It was God's land. Anybody who owns real estate even today needs to remember that. And the reason he expelled the Canaanites from their land is because of their gross sin. I'd like to challenge you to read Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 sometime. Leviticus 18 and 20, write it down. In these two chapters, God gives a list of gross sins that he does not want the Israelites to commit. Listen to what the list contains. Sacrificing children by fire to man-made deities, witchcraft, clairvoyance, children cursing their parents, men having consensual sexual relations with each other's wives, boys having sex with their mothers, men having sex with their daughters-in-law, practicing homosexuality and lesbianism, incestuous polygamy, bestiality, that's men and women having sex with animals, siblings having sex with each other, nieces and nephews having sex with their aunts, men stealing each other's wives. That's in the Bible? Murder, rebellion, disrespect, witchcraft, capital D, deviant sex. I mean, how in the world did God even think up this gross list of restrictions? The answer is given in Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 23, where God is speaking to the children of Israel, and this is what he says. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Now watch. because they did all these things. This is what the Canaanites were doing. No, this wasn't an arbitrary God playing favorites. This is a holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, saying, enough is enough. This is the same God who years later vomited the Israelites out of the same land and into captivity because their sins had reached the same perverted levels. Unfair God? I don't think so. And don't forget what God did. Right in the middle of this justified judgment and expulsion of the Canaanites, don't forget what God did for Rahab the harlot, who responded to the light that she and her fellow Canaanites had of God and exercised saving faith. Rahab is God's object lesson of what he would have done with any repentant Canaanite who put his or her faith in him like Rahab did. That's why I believe the Lord inspired the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, right after he tells about the defeat of Jericho in verse 30, to quickly add verse 31, which says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were unbelieving. So why did God expel the Canaanites from their own land? Because of their gross sin. Now, thinking again about Joshua 6 and the Battle of Jericho, there's a second question I would like to ask and answer. Why did God choose such an unconventional method in the Battle of Jericho? You know, marching around the city once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, followed by this great shout. How in the world was that going to get the job done? For many years, I used to think about the marches around Jericho, and I used to think that they were sort of a spooky ceremony of total silence. And I reached that conclusion by reading the Bible, Joshua chapter 6, verse 10. Look what it says. But Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So the mental image I had was one of total silence, and the only thing the Canaanites, you know, up on top of the wall, looking down at this parade, the only thing they would have heard was this thump, thump, thump of sandals marching through the dust. But that's not what the Bible tells us. There was noise, deliberate noise, on the first 6 days and on the seventh day. And that noise was the sharp sound of blowing trumpets, trumpets of ram's horns, seven of them to be exact, carried and played by seven priests who all looked like Dr. Brian Beyer. No, I'm just kidding. And where were those priests with their trumpets? Where were they? Not at the beginning of the formation, nor at the end of the formation, but right smack in the middle. And what were they doing there? They were drawing attention to the most important feature of the march, the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence. Look at what God's word says in Joshua 6, verses 8 and 9. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard followed the Ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. In fact, six times in Joshua 6, we are told that the priests in front of the ark were blowing their trumpets the whole time. It was to draw people's attention to the ark, the symbol of God's presence, a wooden box overlaid with pure gold, 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and high, carried on poles by four priests, and on top of it, a cover shaped like a throne or a mercy seat, overshadowed by two golden angel-like cherubim, and in the ark, the two stone tablets from Mount Sinai, not just a list of 10 do's and don'ts, but a precise and comprehensive description of the character of Jehovah God. God wants the Israelites and the Canaanites to know that he is the center of it all, and it will only because of his presence and his power that this battle will be won. So why did God choose such an unconventional method in the Battle of Jericho? Answer, to show that victory only comes through faith in God. Victory through faith. Faith in God. This is how battles are won. This is the key to victorious Christian living. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the teaching of the Battle of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Many Bible scholars call the victory at Jericho the high water mark in Israel's redemptive history up to that point. This was the pinnacle of success and victory. But now watch. Immediately following Joshua 6, we have Joshua 7. Immediately following the victory at Jericho, we have the humiliating defeat at Ai. Look now at Joshua chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the heart of the people melted and became like water. What a contrast. Right on the heels of joy and victory, we have humiliation and defeat. Now, what does this teach us? I'll tell you what it teaches me. It says to me, don't presume. Now, here's a principle for Christian living and service that I would like you to write down. No amount of victory in my past assures me of victory in the present. Did you hear me? Write it down. No amount of victory in my past assures me of victory in the present. Just because Jericho happened doesn't mean Ai can't happen, because it can and it did. So don't presume. Now, there are actually two things going on here related to the defeat at Ai, and not necessarily in this order. First, we have the secret sin of Achan, and we also have presumption on the part of the Israelites. We have the secret sin of Achan, and we have presumption on the part of the Israelites. Now, let me talk just for a minute about the secret sin of Achan. You'll remember in Joshua chapter 6 that Joshua told the people that all the spoils of war from the Battle of Jericho were to be devoted to the Lord, and that no one should take anything for themselves. And at the beginning of Joshua chapter 7, we are told that Achan, one of the Israelites, secretly stole some stuff anyway. Now watch. Joshua 6 and 7 teach us that secret sin is a big deal. Achan's sin was a big deal. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible, watch, devotes 20 entire verses to the secret sin of Achan. 18 of those verses are in Joshua chapter 7. One of those verses is in Joshua chapter 22, which was long after the land had been conquered and divided up, so they were still talking about it even then. And one more verse about Achan's sin is in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7, which was probably written after the Babylonian captivity, so the Bible writers were still recognizing the seriousness of Achan's sin over 100 years later. Achan's secret sin was a big deal that deserves a message all in itself, which we don't have time for this morning, but let me say just quickly two things about it. First, Achan's sin and how God deals with it underlines the seriousness of all sin in God's sight. Now, here's what my fallen heart says. So what's the big deal? I mean, he took one robe, 200 shekels of silver, shekels a half ounce, and one wedge of gold, which was peanuts compared to the tons of silver and gold and bronze and iron from Jericho that was put into the temple treasury. Give me a break. So I plagiarize a little bit from the internet when I do my CIU assignments. I drink a little bit on the weekends. I enter the CIU cafeteria food line through the exit door and eat without pay. I traumatize my wife and kids with a little bit of abusive yelling when we're in the confines of our own home or car. I don't report my restaurant tip earnings as taxable income to the United States government. I skip chapel when I want without counting it as a cut, you know, scan and scram. I watch a little porn. I had sex with my boyfriend last semester, but we only did it two times. I lie on my student life personal growth assessment form. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that all sin is serious in God's sight because it is a violation of His holy character and commands. Sin is sin because God is God. And then my fallen heart not only asks what's so serious about Achan's sin, but it goes beyond that and asks, with what sounds like a noble desire for fairness, and why did God have Achan killed? When the more legitimate question should be, and why hasn't God already killed me? And the answer to that question, of course, is found in the Old Testament book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Look at what it says. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So Achan's sin and how God deals with it underlines the seriousness of all sin in God's sight. The second thing we see from Achan's sin is that not only is all sin serious, but also when we sin, when you sin, when I sin, more often than not, our sin affects the lives of other people. You don't sin in a vacuum, even if you do it secretly. When I was at CIU as the president, I was dealing with a CIU recent graduate who, by her own admission, was deliberately disobeying the Lord, and she was telling me and others to bug off because what she was doing was her own personal business and no one else's, and she had no idea how many other lives she was affecting by her deliberate private disobedience. Look at the words of Joshua chapter 22, verse 20. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. What was this referring to? Well, one thing it's referring to is the fact that 36 men were mowed down and killed on the slopes of the stone quarries outside of Ai. Again, my fallen heart, especially if I'm the one doing the sinning, says, well, 36 isn't too bad when you compare that to the fact that there were 600,000 fighting men in Israel at that time. But what if you were the parents of the slain ones, or their wives, or their children, or their siblings? Not to mention the totally demoralizing effect that the defeat at Ai had on the entire Israelite community. Talk about spiritual warfare, collateral damage. When I sin, when you sin, it does affect the lives of other people. So there are two things going on here in connection with the humiliating defeat at Ai. Achan's secret sin and presumption on the part of the people, and evidently on the part of Joshua himself, since he accepted the bad advice of the spies. What happens here in Joshua 7 sounds very much like what happened in Moses' day at Kadesh Barnea in the desert of Zin in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. There we read, "Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah." Hey, Joshua, we just got back from spying out Ai, and compared to Jericho, it's going to be a piece of cake. I mean, after Jericho, this is going to be child's play. We certainly don't need to have a big prayer meeting about this, and the majority of people don't need to get involved. As a faculty member at CIU, I've taught this course before, so I certainly don't need to plan and pray this time. I know that half of the kids in my Christian Service Learning youth group will be gone due to their senior trip, so I'll just pull out an old lesson plan and wing it. After all, I've been through this past semester. Christmas vacation is going to be a breeze. No reading assignments, no papers, no exams, no roommate challenges, no Christian Service Learning responsibilities. In fact, I'm not even going to take my Bible home. Or, I've served the Lord faithfully in active Christian service for 40 years on the mission field and now back here at home, so I can certainly let down my guard a little bit now that my wife and I are living in a retirement community, so said one of my close friends, 75 years of age, married to a godly wife who was arrested, charged, and convicted by his own admission of deliberate, premeditated sexual abuse of a minor. Jericho, followed by Ai. Don't presume. No amount of victory in my past assures me of victory in the present. But there's another wonderful lesson that we dare not miss before we end this message this morning. The first lesson is a word of warning. Don't presume. The second lesson, equally important, is a word of encouragement. Don't despair. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't drop out. Get back up. After the defeat at Ai, Joshua was certainly tempted to despair, to give up, to stay down, to go back. Look at these words in Joshua chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. That was a Middle Eastern sign of sorrow and mourning. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of Jordan." And what is the Lord's response to this understandable cry of Joshua? He says, "Don't despair." Look at the words of Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face?" Now turn over to Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Where it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" Don't despair. Get up and go forward. What's the principle here? Here's the principle, and I really encourage you to write this down. Write it down. No amount of defeat in my past need rob me of victory in the present. No amount of defeat in my past need rob me of victory in the present. What's the principle from the victory at Jericho? Don't presume. No amount of victory in my past assures me of victory in the present. What's the lesson from the defeat at Ai? Don't despair. No amount of defeat in my past need rob me of victory in the present. Do you believe that? Do you? Why, if Joshua could be here in chapel this morning, he would stand up and testify and say, "It's true, it's true, don't despair. This isn't some fictional story that somebody made up. This actually happened, and it happened to me. Yes, we were defeated, but we did get back up. We did go forward again. We did ultimately win the war. Don't despair." Now, you may have noticed that I showed you Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, where the Lord tells Joshua to get up off his face, and then I immediately skipped over to Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, where the Lord tells Joshua not to be discouraged and to move forward and take Ai, because he, the Lord, was going to go with them and give them the victory. But now watch. There's a big gap of 16 verses between Joshua 7:10 and Joshua 8:1. And in that gap between despair and the restoration of victory, we have the critical step of recognizing, confessing, and dealing with sin. And that may be a step that some of us here this morning need to take. In some cases, it may involve deliberate sin that even if no one else knows about it, God knows, you know, and you need to confess that to Him, and maybe even to others if your sin has affected them. In other cases here this morning, your defeated living may be the result of presumptuous self-sufficiency, and you need to confess that to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I, at times, find it really hard to confess my sins to the Lord. I find it hard to repent. So can I show you something really wonderful, if I can use that word, about true confession and repentance? It's right here in Joshua chapter 7. True, honest confession of sin, according to Joshua chapter 7, is an act of praise and brings glory to God. Look at Joshua 7, verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And in response to Joshua's admonition, we read in Joshua 7, verse 20, and Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, many of us come here to these CIU chapel services week after week with a genuine desire to praise the Lord and to bring Him glory. And that should be our heart attitude and intention. And we do that through songs and prayers and testimonies of praise and worship. But here in Joshua chapter 7, we see that genuine confession of sin has the same wonderful effect. Confession brings praise and glory to the Lord. So what's my point? My point is that as we come here to this chapel week after week to worship and praise the Lord, maybe we need to sing a little less and confess a little more. And when we do, when we genuinely confess our sin to the Lord, we have His promise of forgiveness and restoration, all because of the finished work of Jesus our Savior. So don't despair. Now, I want to finish my chapel message this morning by telling you a true story about myself and then making one more amazing point before we go out into the rest of our day. And I'm going over time just a little bit, but hang here with me. I remember really well sitting here in this room in the first CIU chapel after the Christmas and New Year's break in early 1967, and I was miserable. I was a senior in the undergrad, and the first semester of that year was the best semester I ever had in my 4 years at CIU. I had come to CIU right out of high school in 1963 and was accepted on academic probation because of my very low high school grades. By God's grace, I was able to pass all of my courses over the years, though I certainly didn't win any trophies for grades. Now it was my senior year, and my first semester that year had been great. I don't know if it was because, you know, I was a late bloomer or what, but my grades that first semester of my senior year were the highest they had ever been since I started at CIU. My roommate and I were very close, and we prayed together regularly. That year, I was elected president of the Student Missions Fellowship Group on the campus. Every Saturday night after supper, right here on this campus, we had a missions focus meeting right in this room, and attendance was totally voluntary. For my first 3 years as an undergrad student, those Saturday night meetings would draw about 100 to 130 students. But my senior year, we had this amazing student steering committee for those Saturday night meetings, and we were able to book some great outside speakers and worship teams, and regular attendance swelled, average 350 students every Saturday night, which was two-thirds of the entire student body of 500 at that time. And we spent half of the time praying. It was just awesome. On top of all this, I met and seriously began to date a very spiritually and physically attractive young lady in the sophomore class who was reciprocating my advances. Great grades, great roommate, gratifying student leadership, and a godly girlfriend. It was definitely the high watermark of my CIU experience up to that time. About the only non-spectacular feature of that first semester of my senior year was my Christian service learning assignment. I was teaching Bible to high school juniors and seniors at Blaney High School in Blaney, South Carolina, a town which has since changed its name to Elgin, South Carolina. It's not that I didn't like my Christian service learning every week. I enjoyed preparing the lessons and even teaching them, but the fact of the matter was that the high school kids I was teaching seemed absolutely uninterested in anything I said, no matter how interesting I tried to make it. At any rate, I was having a great semester overall, and then the Christmas break came. And I don't know if it was because of pride or self-sufficiency or presumption or because I was outside of the protective CIU bubble, but I totally flaked out spiritually when I got home. I stopped having my quiet time with the Lord, which may or may not sound serious to you. But I just went into this neutral drift mode. I was kind of like King David in 2 Samuel 11, walking around on the rooftop of my palace, seeing what I could see. And then I deliberately sinned. I broke standards. And I'm not just talking about CIU standards. I'm talking about God's standards. I won't go into details except to say that I was stunned and shocked and humiliated and disgusted with myself. I felt like Joshua after Ai. Look at what it says in Joshua 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. That's the way I felt. And I didn't have to go find Achan. I was Achan. I remember crying and confessing to the Lord, claiming verses like 1 John 1:9 over and over again. I cried tears of genuine repentance as I realized that my sin during that Christmas break was a definite contributor to the agony and pain that Jesus suffered on the cross. I also knew that because Jesus did suffer and die and rise again, I knew that I could, though undeserving, I could ask for and be given his full forgiveness and restoration. As I came back to school after that Christmas break, thoroughly chastened and humbled, I knew positionally, intellectually, and theologically that I was forgiven, but I certainly didn't feel that way emotionally. So I kept asking the Lord to forgive me and cleanse me over and over again all the way back to school. When I got back to campus, the Christian Service Learning Office staff reminded me that 2 days later, I was scheduled to teach Bible again at Blaney High School. My heart sank. How could I stand up and teach God's Word knowing what a jerk I had been over the Christmas break? I felt soiled and compromised and unworthy, and I felt like I needed to do some sort of penance for at least 6 months before I could ever expect the Lord to use me again in any significant way. I immediately began asking around campus to see if anyone would be willing to sub for me that week at the high school. Unfortunately for me at that time in CIU's history, the first semester final exams were always right after Christmas break. So everyone was preoccupied with exams and final assignments, and there were no takers for my substitute request. I had to go myself. I drove reluctantly to Elgin, praying all the way over and praying silently in the back of my head all during my time of teaching. And at the end of my last Bible class, I was quickly packing up my things to make a hasty exit when I felt a tap on my shoulder. I turned, and there was one of the high school boys who had been in my weekly Bible class the entire first semester. He'd never talked to me before, had never shown any discernible interest in anything I had ever said. Tears were streaming down his face, and before I had a chance to ask him what was wrong, he blurted out, "Mr. Murray, I need to be saved." I was dumbfounded. We sat down and talked together, and he told me that he'd been listening to the things I'd been saying in my Bible lessons and that he had waited long enough to meet the Lord. He told me he knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed to be saved. We looked at some Bible verses together, and then I led him in a simple prayer of repentance and faith, and he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That was 49 years ago, and we still have contact with each other even this week. Needless to say, my feet barely touched the ground as I walked back to my car. Driving back to campus, I thanked the Lord over and over again for his gracious confirmation that not only had he forgiven me, but that he could and would continue to use me. Don't despair. No amount of defeat in my past need rob me of victory in the present. Do you believe that? Now, one final short point. I find it extremely instructive. Listen to this. I find it extremely instructive and encouraging to remember that there were three major military campaigns involved in Israel's conquering of the promised land of Canaan. The first campaign and victory was in the center of the promised land and actually drove a wedge between the enemy forces. The second campaign and victory was way down in the south, and the last campaign and victory was in the north. The first strategic battle in the center of the land involved the Battle of Jericho, which was, as we know, a major victory. The defeated Ai, which was still part of the central campaign, happened right after Jericho, and we've already pointed out the danger of being wrongly presumptuous after a major victory. But now watch. Two of the three major campaigns for the promised land, the campaign to the north and the campaign to the south, both of which were as strategic and critical as Jericho and the central campaign, were fought and won after the defeated Ai. What does that tell me? That tells me don't despair. There can be victory after defeat, and that victory can be to a much greater extent than you and I could ever imagine. Do you believe that? Let's pray right now. Don't presume. Don't despair. Thank you, our great God, for your loving warnings and your loving encouragement. Help us to remember your word to us today as we go into a busy day and a busy week. And we pray all this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.